So, like we usually do, I would like your interaction. I would like us to think a bit about invisible yet real things. So let me see if this will work out here. I don't know if I can hear you in the congregation, but I welcome your vibrant participation, either in the room or online. What is something that is invisible and yet real? Can you think of any examples?
Air.
Yes, the older BC family has shared the coronavirus. Indeed, indeed.
That's not invisible. You can use a microscope.
The wind, someone said? Absolutely.
Gravity.
Gravity. Good. Anything else? Invisible things that are still real, even though they're invisible. God, that's a good answer. Jesus is always a good answer to Sunday school questions. Sorry if I can't hear all the things in the room that are being said. How do invisible things influence our lives? Can you give some examples? That, you know, you can't see them themselves, but you can see their effect. So maybe some examples here. How can you tell someone is in pain? I can tell some good answers are being shared in the congregation. I'm sorry, it's challenging for me to hear. Or another way to think about it is, how can you tell someone is in love? Maybe that's a little more fun to think about. The gifts of flowers or the words of affirmation or spending time together. You notice the calendar might change. Person is spending more time together. You know, this week I was thinking about this. You know, what are some invisible things that are still real and have effects? And God answered my prayer with a shot of pain through my back. I've had chronic back pain and it flared up again this week. So I've spent most of my week lying on my back. But it was timely to think about invisible things that are quite real. And I was pondering, you know, I actually can't prove to anybody that I'm in pain. Somebody could come by and say, he's just faking it. How do you prove to somebody you're in pain? You have a scale, 1 to 10. I'm an 8 today. And so it's interesting. So many things in our lives are actually invisible and yet have such a significant influence in our world, in our emotions. And so today we're thinking about invisible things. Our spiritual lives are invisible and yet so real. You know, thinking about what is our spiritual life? What does it mean to have faith in an invisible God? And how does this influence our lives, or how should it? And I really invite all of us today to think about, you know, is there an invisible promise of God that you find difficult to believe? We've just sung some wonderful songs and pledged our devotion, but there might be some times that it's challenging for us to sing with a sense of integrity yes, God, we will walk by faith. But it is good for us to ponder these things. Maybe for some of us, it's even wondering if God exists. Can we truly know that? So today, I'd just like us to begin as we jump into Hebrews chapter 11 with a prayer, inviting this invisible God again to do his work today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts and our minds and our ears that we could hear your voice today, speaking through your Holy Spirit, through your Holy Scripture. Create in us faith to know who you are. Nurture our belief in you with confidence and conviction that we would live lives worthy of you. We invite your work in our space right now. Amen. So today we'll be looking at a pretty large section of scripture from the letter to the Hebrews. And I just wanted to share a bit about the background of this letter. I love this letter. It's in the New Testament, close to the end of your Bible. And we don't exactly know who wrote the letter. Some think it's the Apostle Paul. Others are not so certain about that. We do know roughly this came at about 50 to 70 AD. So in a generation just after Jesus walked the earth, when the new church was spreading around the Mediterranean and beyond to Asia and Africa, we do know that the audience are Jewish Christians or Hebrews. That's why it has the name the Hebrew. The Hebrew people are the Jewish people, and these are Jews that thoroughly believed in the God of what Christians would call the Old Testament, and they had become Christians. They had been exposed to the message of Jesus Christ and had believed that Jesus actually is the promised Messiah. But they were really in danger of turning away from their faith, questioning, did we get duped? Is Jesus really the Messiah? And also they realized that the consequences of believing that Jesus was the Messiah was very dangerous. It led to suffering and persecution. It didn't connect very well with the Roman authorities of the time. And so this was a precarious position. It was a dangerous time for these Jewish Christians. And so over and over, just oozing out of every chapter of this letter is this theme that Christ is better than anything or anyone, even God's priests, God's rituals, God's work in the past that he himself inaugurated and ordained. So any reader should hold on to faith and find true peace in Christ. And the section that we'll be looking at today, you can see this this call to faith oozing out. And so we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, which is close to the end of the book, end of the letter. And, you know, so why did the author put this in there? Just to help us get caught up a bit about where this letter is situated, where this chapter is situated in the letter. The end of chapter 10, and by the way, the verse and chapter insertions are actually not inherent in the original manuscript. So sometimes we have to look beyond the chapter divisions and the verses to really see the better flow of the text that was originally there. So chapter 10 ends with this statement: "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." And then skip over chapter 11, and we have in chapter 12 this, a very similar call at the end of chapter 10. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith," like we just sang. So why Hebrews 11? It seems like you could naturally flow right from 10 to 12. But instead, the author takes a big chunk of beautiful language to say, what does it really mean to live by faith? It's not a long theological treatise or like a philosophical description of, you know, arguments for the existence of God or things like that. But rather, it's more like a book of photographs using words to say, let me show you what it looks like to live by faith, and let the lives of these other ordinary human beings who have experienced an extraordinary God inspire you to hang on to your faith. And so let's jump in to Hebrews chapter 11. It begins with this: "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." So stop there for a second. Before we get into this long chapter, I just want to make a few comments, and then I'm going to invite some others to actually come up and read. So the Hebrew writer begins with sort of this, what is faith? In fact, this is the only actual definition of faith in the whole Bible that says this faith is this. It obviously faith permeates all of Scripture, but this is the only actual statement like this. And it's not intended to be a comprehensive overview of every aspect of faith, but really it does highlight a couple of really important features of what faith is. In other words, faith is seeing what is invisible beyond human senses, and yet with certainty, and God applauds it. He loves it. So maybe one way to think about this, the author begins with seeing things like we were talking about in the good examples you gave. There are real things, but you can't see them. So eyes, our eyeballs, provide eyesight and give us concrete evidence of what we can also see and touch. Faith is the organ that sees the invisible, sees the spiritual realities, is able to see God and his promises. So these are realities that have no physical evidence, but they are not any less real because of that. And, you know, sometimes we can seem foolish to believe in that which you can't touch or taste or see. But really, we all, to some degree, believe in and are influenced by things that don't have physical evidence. So the wind itself can be measured by its effects, but we can't actually see it. We can see its effects, though. Trust me, pain is a real thing. But my pain is completely invisible to you. And what an important lesson that is for Christians to learn. What does it mean to be able to see others' pain, to be able to respond to that? So interestingly enough, apart from faith, there's no way to have absolute certainty about these things. And yet, faith can give us a genuine sense of certainty. Or as we'll see in a bit, at least enough certainty to take action and to endure. So the author reminds us that sort of prime example number one is creation itself. Creation is an example of visible things made from invisible. The Old Testament begins with a statement of faith. Let me just read, you know, Genesis 1:1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So from the Ancient of Days, the faith of the Hebrew people was founded on this idea that everything you see was created by God. Stuff came from no stuff. God himself, just by the power of his word. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist talks about how the stars and the heavenly hosts were called out by name by God himself. And this is a statement of faith. To say that the world exists is not a statement of faith. We can see it. We can touch it. We can measure it. We can use the scientific method to learn so much about it. But to say that the world was created, that material things were created by the immaterial, is a statement of faith. And this is what the author of Hebrews reminds his people. It's sort of the bedrock of theism, that God exists and he has created everything else. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this connection between the unseen and what we hope for and how faith plays a role in that. He says, "For in this hope we were saved," the hope of Christ and his work. "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have?" And so we'll see how this plays out in the life of the ancients, those that have gone before us. So the rest of the chapter is like a hall of faith. Like I said, you could imagine going through a photograph book or flipping through an online photo album of all of these heroes of the faith, And so he begins in chronological order with people from before the flood. So the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So pause there for a minute before we go through all of these portraits. The writer of the Hebrews makes another sort of, here are some key aspects of faith before he continues on. This line, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The author here, again, not expecting to sort of define a comprehensive explanation of faith, but here are two really important aspects that he wants his audience to hear and see. Faith includes assent to certain truths and also trusting in a person. In other words, God, he says, anyone who comes must believe that God exists. So there is a certain body of truth. There are some realities that a person who believes in God must assent to. And so over the years, there has been statements of faith that the Christian community has put together. And those are wonderful to study and to learn. And I would encourage all of us to dive into those. And yet, at the same time, that necessarily wouldn't be aligned with Hebrews 11 right now, because the flavor of Hebrews 11 is so much more about trusting in a person, in God himself. Not only must you believe that God exists, the writer says, but you must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, a belief about the moral character of this God who exists, not just an impersonal force, like it's the universe, the cosmos, or not a malevolent God, or, you know, the demons, we're told, even believe that God exists, but they don't believe in his moral goodness. They actually revolted against that. The Bible tells us Satan turned away and chose his own way. And so this is an interesting combination that the writer points out. And it's really connected to revelation. God has revealed truths about himself, as simple as God is love or God is light, the Bible tells us. And the Bible also mentions and declares that God actually presented himself. And this is pretty radical. Scripture tells us that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among people. And so in that sense, it's not just believing sort of a philosophical idea about God, but actually a person, the person of Jesus, the person of God himself. And I think it's important to see as we reflect on this passage that over or under emphasizing either aspect of these two aspects distorts our understanding and experience of salvation. Perhaps you've seen or sensed sometimes when Christians can become overly infatuated with truth statements and figuring out every particular things and developing very robust types of systematic theology, where it can become almost academic in a sense that it no longer actually touches the heart and the soul, but only the mind. And so those types of explorations intellectually are very important, but not divorced from a heartfelt, genuine experience and encounter with God himself. I'm so thankful that my teachers when I went to seminary encouraged me and said, there is no such thing as devotional reading of scripture and academic reading of scripture, but rather it's both all the time. Jesus himself said, love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so let's continue. In just a minute, I have some folks that I asked to come forward and read scripture. And if you would, come on up. And as they read the rest of Hebrews 11, I want you to listen for this. Some of these big themes. Seeing what is invisible is such an important part of scripture. Beyond what the human senses and with a sense of certainty. Thanks, Marita. I'll be with you just a second. I want you to listen to how God's people assent to certain truths, the revealed promises of God. And they also trusted in a person, the person of God himself, and the obedience to the call of the one they could not see. And look at this beautiful part of faith, of delayed gratification, enduring hardship, often society's rejection, in order to be faithful for the hope of future reward. So with that, thank you, Marita and others. Let's look at this portrait of faith through the lives of God's servants.
And from verses 18 to 19, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death.
Amen. Thank you, Marita. Thanks, Alan.
By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. Oh, sorry. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she was welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies.
Thank you, Alan.
Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Thank you, Jean.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who had endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Amen. Thank you, readers, and thank you, church, for listening carefully. It is large chunk of scripture. And I see sometimes it's really valuable to hear what the whole author intends. And so I see through this a big idea that faith is confidence, that invisible God and his promises are real and worth following. Just like pioneer Jesus, no matter how difficult the circumstances. And oh, what joyful perfection awaits. And so I'm not going to go back through and comment on every single verse. I encourage you actually to dive deeper into that. You can see that the writer really understood the Old Testament scriptures well. But I just want to make a few highlights before we move into a prayer of confession and the Lord's table. There's this aspect that all of these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us, they would be made perfect. Some of the pronouns in that last sentence surprise me when I read through it. It seems like since God had planned something better for them would make more sense in my mind. So I dove into this more. What does it mean that God planned something better for us, meaning the first us is the original readers of that letter, so that together with us, the original readers of that letter, would be made perfect. This kind of perplexed me. And it's really about what's happening during a waiting for the promise. Well, what is the promise? What is the promise that all of these people had been waiting for that none of them received? It's the fulfillment of God's Messiah, restoring the kingdom of God on earth, reversing the curse, reversing sin, coming with justice to mete out the wrongs that humans have committed across all generations. And this is the promised of the Old Testament, and it continues to be the promise of the New Testament, the return of the Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to those in the first century, the Messiah has come. And none of these people experienced the actual Messiah, but they longed for the restoration of God's kingdom on earth. And the awaiting reveals something better is coming. In fact, in verse 39, the writer says, verse 40, God had planned something better for us. And this is really quite interesting, because if you read through the letter of Hebrews, this is a phrase the writer loves. In fact, the argument of Hebrews is that Jesus is something better. He is the something that's better than everything. So some of the verses of this letter say that there's a better hope that's been introduced by which we draw near to God. There is, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Later, he says, in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established as better promises. Later, he says that the covenant was made with better sacrifices, Jesus himself. Or he says, if you know this, you know you have better and lasting possessions. And even in the verses that Gene just read, said women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is that the awaiting of the promise is what all have been longing for with faith in God. And in fact, back to this preposition, why does he say for us instead of for them, and with us instead of with them? This is a staggering reality, if we think about it, that salvation is social. Only together with all of those people who are in Christ is any one person's salvation complete. So in other words, God had planned something better for us, those who are hearing and awaiting the promise, that only together with us, they, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, Abel, would be made perfect. This is really amazing to me, that I don't know if you've thought this before, but in some way or another, the perfection of Abraham is reliant upon the coming to faith of those who are in Christ and being participating in Christ together. This has a real impact of how I think about ministry and individuals. I come from a Western mindset, which tends to think more individualistically. And so, for example, when somebody might fall through the cracks at church, you know, we have this phrase, you know, maybe if you're a teacher, you might sense a student falling through the cracks, meaning they're not connecting or learning as well, or it seems like they're kind of on the fringes. And, you know, I used to think that's really a shame for them. What can we do to help them? Because it's probably, you know, they're learning not as well, or what a sad thing to be falling through the cracks in the church. But I often framed it as it's bad for them. It would be good for them if they got connected. And this verse is reminding me and telling me it's bad for me when somebody falls through the crack, because salvation is social. The writer of Hebrews is trying to say God's whole community of faith over all generations is coming together in Christ. And so in a way, you can sense the writer's passion. He wants these Hebrews not to fall through the cracks. And he realizes that that's not just good for them, but it's good for the whole body of faith, for God's entire family. And so I really found this challenging as we think about this. And I just want to finish as we think about Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. He is the only one who could be, is worthy of fixing our eyes on, even though all these other ones are quite inspirational. The writer of Hebrews caps off this section of faith, talking about how Jesus is the author, the giver, the narrator, the one who writes the script, and also the perfecter from start to finish. And so the call is to concentrate on Jesus. He's a pioneer. You know, he's leading believers in all ages, seen most clearly in the incarnation when he actually walked on earth. He's the perfecter. Jesus believed completely, and we're told that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. We're told that Jesus endured the cross, that his faith enabled him to walk through suffering, very real physical pain, emotional pain, when we hear Jesus cry from the cross, an incredible shame. To be put to death on a cross was to completely be ashamed publicly in front of everyone. And then we're told that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, meaning his mission has been completed. His authority has been restored. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider. He uses a mathematical term. For any of you economists and mathematicians, this is a great word you'd resonate with. It's carefully calculating, running through all of the episodes that we know about Jesus. And in fact, as I studied for today, I thought about all the wonderful sermons Pastor John has preached recently from the Gospel of Luke, which is helping us do this, carefully calculating Jesus' example as he faced all kinds of trials, especially believers, his own disciples who were ready to walk away, or as we heard so often, had such little faith. And so as we think about moving forward in this experience of our faith, I want you to understand, and I think the writer of Hebrews 2 is trying to pull out through all these portraits that God is behind the scenes acting. God gives faith. He grows faith often through testing, and he rewards faith. And the human experience of that is all sorts of things. As God gives faith, you know, humans discover or step toward or grow into faith. As God tests our faith, there's all sorts of experiences, questions, doubts, hunger and thirsting for the fulfillment, hoping, obeying, and enduring. And as God rewards faith, as we get little glimpses of the promise, oh, how satisfying it is. Oh, how joyful it is. As Gene talks about Meadow Lodge people who are seeing a spark of hope when they hear about God and when someone cares enough to come have a conversation with them. And ultimately, someday, this faith will be rewarded with perfection together with all of God's people. And I highlight that, you know, Jesus himself, this is really amazing. The Bible shows the most precious hero of our faith wrestling with questions. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself, the author of faith, says, Father, if you're willing, would you take this cup from me? Fully aware of what he was needing to endure. And yet he comes to a resolution of saying, yet not my I will, but your will be done. And so Jesus himself, we're told that he had to learn obedience through what he suffered. And what book of the Bible says that? Hebrews. Hebrews is trying to help us understand the humanity of Jesus and what amazing faith he had. And for those of us who wrestle with faith, as we're in that middle box of questioning, doubting, hunger and thirsting, trying to obey, taking confident action and enduring, look to Jesus, who even went through the same kind of questioning and yet came through perfectly. So you might be saying, yeah, well, what if my faith is tiny? That seems great for those superheroes. I'm not a Marvel Avenger of the faith. Well, first of all, welcome to the club. The people of God throughout all generations have been known with people as people who wrestle with faith. In fact, Jesus replied to his own disciples, because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And I find this so encouraging in light of this great chapter of Heroes of the Faith. In fact, if you were to go back through and looked at all of their stories, you would see points where each person mentioned in chapter 11 really wrestled with faith and actually sinned in great and bold ways. And so we're reminded that even Moses himself, when approached by God Almighty, said, are you sure you have the right person, God? I can't even really speak that well in public. And so Jesus, centuries later, reminds followers that if you have something as small as a mustard seed, the tiniest seed known at that time, what Jesus is trying to say is that faith is a gift of God. It's not what matters, sort of our faith, what we muster up, but obedience to the faith that God has gifted to us. And that's why Jesus said, if you have faith that is even tiny, a friend of mine said this, what matters is that we say, yes, Lord, with the faith that we've been given, and the rest is miraculous grace. It's as stupendous as a mountain moving. That is the power of God. So I just invite us to think, as we move into confession and the Lord's table, whose faith inspires your faith? And how so? How can you honor and celebrate God's work by appreciating their inspiration? Or I asked you to think in the beginning, what promise of God do you find difficult to believe? Why is that? And what or who might nurture your confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see? I want to end my time before we move into confession and the Lord's table with something that I've written. It's short, but I invite you to listen. The writer of Hebrews penned chapter 11 for a couple reasons: to honor God's work through his faithful servants, and to inspire Christians in hardship not to grow weary or lose heart. And I would like to share something of a modern-day version, contemporary portraits of people of faith at Crossway, whose faith really inspires me. I have some disclaimers. No way is this comprehensive of all the work of God at Crossway. I looked at testimonies that were recently shared for people that went through membership at Crossway, and also some other stories that are well known to our congregation. And I'm fallible. I don't know people's hearts or the sincerity of their faith, and I can't assess like God what's done by faith and what's not. But that said, my prayer is that these portraits honor and celebrate God's work among us. By faith, Pastor John and a small team started a multinational church in East Lansing, trusting God in his time to grow the church in depth and love and faithfulness to the gospel, and in breadth in its expression of, for, and by the peoples of many nations. By faith, Gene and a team from our congregation care for elderly residents of Meadow Lodge, conducting worship services and having conversations, often uncertain about the impact of ministry, trusting God's Spirit to bear fruit, either in this life or beyond. By faith, Keiko opened her traumatized heart and body to the tender love of God, seeking healing from brokenness, believing that God offers hope beyond depression, healing from brokenness, and daily grace to continue the journey. By faith, Sister Marilyn and Brother Stephen, who are walking together through multiple sclerosis, are taking God at his word, which says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about so many others, so many serving God in their vocation by faith, conducting research and teaching at MSU and LCC, providing tax services with integrity and with heart and compassion for those that don't have tax services. Others seeking discernment by faith about the work and ministry that God is calling them to, like Tom stepping into classes at LCC to become a sterile processing technician, like Shui Ming and Meng Yan trusting God to lead their next steps of work in international student ministry. So many others, by faith, crossing cultures in vocation and ministry, like Amara and the newly formed outreach team, like Allie and Duncan, longing to serve, love, and learn with the people and country in Myanmar. Although I have to add a footnote to that. Allie wanted to be let it know that it was mostly Duncan's idea to go to Myanmar. Footnote number two, Duncan would prefer to be part of an illustration on a sermon on Jonah claiming that it's more accurate to put him in the, if you insist, Lord, and the alternative is to be ingested by a whale category, then suppose so, I will go. So thank you, Allie and Duncan, and thank you everyone for your permission to share these portraits with our congregation. And I just want to invite all of us, how many more countless portraits of faith are there? Write them down, think about them, tell others, celebrate them, and step into one yourself. What's the portrait of faith that you will be known for? What actions, relationships, even hardships is God calling you to walk through by faith? Keep walking, assured of what we cannot see, because of the glimpses we can see now, and most importantly, our confidence in whom we hope. Amen.